Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, if you will, please. Acts chapter 5, we're going to look together today at verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. In his wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church, and over all who heard of these things. Now, this passage really begins back in verse 36 of chapter 4, as you see the the generosity of Barnabas, who sold a piece of land and brought the money and gave it to the apostles, and then continues on with the things that are going on with Ananias and Sapphira. Last week, as we were looking through Acts chapter 4, we saw Satan attacking the church and from the outside, externally, with force and persecution, and trying to tear the church apart just by crushing it. As you learned from looking through that passage last week, and as we thought about that, the reality is that oftentimes the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and the church isn't crushed and extinguished, but it prospers under persecution. And so Satan takes another tool out of his chest, if you will, and instead of trying to attack the church from outside, he begins to work from the inside and to try to tear apart the church and create divisiveness and chaos and distrust and envy and those kinds of things. And he begins to work in the hearts of people. And in this passage, we see the way that he begins to do that and then how that kind of sin of the saints is exposed and what God's response is to that saintly sin. And the things then that we need to learn and respond to out of that. So those are basically the things that I want us to think about today. The heart of this is for us to recognize the way that Satan can attack and try to work in the church by working and attacking in our individual lives. And we want to put some tools in our chest, as it were, to be able to respond to that. Okay? So as you look at this narrative of Luke and you see the things that are going on, first of all, I'd like for us to back up into chapter 4 and look at verses 36 and 37 and see the example of Barnabas that's presented. Verses 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I say that Barnabas is an example for us because he's not the only one who was doing this. If you look back through the passage, you see the generosity that was going on in the church, and you see that in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. And so evidently, as the needs were presented by different folks within the body of Christ, they were doing things to meet each other's needs and to make provision for one another out of their generosity. Barnabas was just presented to us in this passage as an example of that. But the thing that we need to understand out of this is that people by nature are not generous. That's not the heartbeat that flows through natural man. Little girls come out of the womb saying, look at me and pay attention to me, or I'm going to cry and make you feel guilty. And little boys come out of the womb saying, respect me and honor me, or I'm going to punch your lights out. You know, so we all come out of the womb with a self-centeredness and a desire to take care of ourselves. You know, the old saying is that people generally, get all they can all they get, sit on the can and poison the rest. So our general heart nature and tendency is to be completely and totally self-consumed. We're not by heart or by nature very generous. Strong people crush others and take what they want by force. Smart people manipulate others and get what they want by being polite and gentle and providing for them. You know, I went to a seminar one time on multitasking, because in a previous job I had lots of different things to do. And in this seminar, the lady spent the whole day talking about how to work people around you in order to make yourself successful. Of course, one of the goals in that is that if you make other people successful, you'll be successful. But still, at the root of that is selfishness. And the point here is that real generosity and goodness comes only with a relationship with Christ. Real generosity is only born out in us as we have a relationship with Him, because those are the things that are rooted in the person of Christ. He is the one who did not perceive equality with God as something to be grasped and held onto, but gave up those things and poured Himself out in a sacrificial provision for us. Thank you, Masha. So that He could give to us a true and genuine expression of love and generosity and sacrifice. Not so that we could just try to follow His example, but so that we could be changed to be like Him. Not just in our external behaviors, but so that our heart could begin to express some of these things. And those things are borne out in God's people as we begin to let the mind of Christ dwell in us, as Paul commanded us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He said, let this attitude, which was also in Christ, be in us. And then he goes on with that picture of the pouring out of Christ in obedience, even to death on a cross. So as we look at this example of the generosity of Barnabas, there's not a hint or a leaning towards communism. I don't know if any of you ever had a conversation with one of your parents maybe when you were small and said, Daddy, why don't they just put it all in the pot and spread it out amongst people? I had that conversation with my dad one time, and he said, son, they call that communism. And that was in the 60s. And so there was a lot more raging in those days in those terms. That meant a lot more. There was also a place nearby where I grew up called Shekinah that was a commune. Basically, everybody sold all their property, and they bought a big piece of land out in the country, and they built big, huge living facilities and barns and stuff, and they put all their things together in a pot and live together out there. I don't think this is what's even being suggested in this passage. What is being suggested here is that the great witness, or one of the great witnesses that we can have to the world around us, is our love for one another and our generosity towards one another and our willingness to provide for one another and be involved in each other's lives. To the degree that we're not just saying, God bless you, go and be warm and be filled, but we're actually doing something to meet one another's needs. And that begins, I think, to express itself in our homes, first of all, in our living relationships with one another, between siblings, between roommates, between husbands and wives and parents and children. A demonstration of love for one another that shapes the way that we behave towards each other. That then begins to express itself as well in this family, the church family, in the way that the kids play foosball around the table. You know, children, I want to challenge you and encourage you to be thinking about the fact that there's a lot more going on sometimes than just foosball. We're relating to one another and playing with one another, and we're either building one another up or we're tearing each other down. It relates in the way, you know, the things that we do during fellowship time and when we go to each other's homes, and all those kinds of things begin to be shaped by this God-granted Christ-oriented generosity and love for one another. There's something about tangible expressions of "I love you" that confound and amaze the world. And we need those kinds of things for our own encouragement as well as for our witness to the world. One time there was a little boy going to bed at night, and he heard something bump under his bed, and the house was settling and the storm was blowing and so forth and so on. And he was scared and called for his parents. And his dad came down the hall and he prayed with him and said, "Now remember, Jimmy, there's nothing here that can hurt you, and Jesus is with you here in the dark. So don't be afraid." And Jimmy said to his dad, "Yeah, but Dad, right now I need Jesus to have skin on." Now, he was just saying, "I need some tangible expression of this concept that you're talking to me about." And wouldn't it be a perfect church if we could tangibly, genuinely, always, sacrificially love one another? Now, that's what we're talking about. And we're saying we want a New Testament church. And a part of that needs to be those tangible expressions of love. And it would be perfect if we could do that, if we could be Jesus with skin on to each other day by day by day. But the reality is that the church is not perfect, and there aren't any perfect churches, not even the church of the apostles. Because the church of the apostles had Ananias and Sapphira in it. Which sort of brings us to the next point. We see this example of generosity, but now we're going to see the exposure of Ananias and Sapphira and their sin. In verses 1 through 4, let's just read those together again as we think about the exposure of Ananias and Sapphira. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" The first word of chapter 5 tells us that there is a stark, remarkable contrast to what we've been seeing and pictured in chapter 4. But strong contrast, almost violent difference in the behavior of Ananias and Sapphira. And as we look at their behavior, what I hope for us to gain out of this is to think about the progress and the way sin seems to work and have its way, and the way it sort of accomplishes the goals of the enemy in our lives. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, their external behavior. The external behavior of Ananias and Sapphira. The Scripture tells us that this couple were thieves. Nothing less. They kept back a portion of the money. The word "kept back" that's translated there for us means they stole. They misappropriated funds. They embezzled. Evidently, there was some kind of agreement even in between Ananias and Sapphira and the church that we're going to sell a portion of land and we're going to give it all the money to you just like Barnabas did. That's the only reason I can think that the Holy Spirit moved Luke to use that word there. Because it doesn't just say that sold the land and decided to only give a portion. It says they stole some. They were thieves. And their external behavior is covered up here as being just that, a thief. But the situation is not so much about their external behavior. That's not the big deal that's going on here. The big deal is the heart behind the behavior. We can see what they're doing externally, but the bigger deal, as you move a little closer in, is the heart behind the behavior. So we've seen their external behavior. Now let's think about the heart behind what's going on. Much worse than being thieves, Ananias and Sapphira were hypocrites, pretenders. They had seen the privilege and the prestige that was attached to Barnabas in the gift that he had made to the church, and they coveted that thing. They bowed down and made an idol out of the situation in which Barnabas was in. They saw the opportunity to be thought of like Barnabas, and they wanted that, without going through the inconvenience or the difficulty of getting there. They wanted the recognition without going through the sacrifice required to get it. Now, let's delve just a little bit further down into the heart and see the process that's going on here. First of all, let's think about sin's general influence on the heart. In this passage, Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" Why has Satan filled your heart? I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, this is almost that diabolical contrast of the Holy Spirit filling Peter. Now Satan fills and controls and rules in. Ananias' life. Now, as you think about Satan, I want you to understand and remember that Satan's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at one time, although he certainly goes lots of places. The Scripture says that he roams about through the earth. Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't have unlimited knowledge. Satan's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not able to do anything that he desires to do. And yet, Satan is a very real and formidable enemy and needs to be reckoned with seriously. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter warns us of Satan as our enemy, like a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And so there's a real need for us to understand this issue of spiritual warfare and the things that are going on behind the scenes, within the heart. There is within our heart the desire to set up idols and to worship. And Satan capitalizes on that. And he provides for Ananias and Sapphira this self-serving idolatry and begins to shape their behavior as a result of that. This is what happened, if you'll let me use this illustration, with Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Remember, Achan was one of the Israelites, one of the warriors who had gone to battle in Jericho. And the command was that they go in and they utterly destroy everything, and that they keep not any of the gold or silver or any of those kinds of things for themselves. They're to bring it all to the Lord. And yet Achan goes into one of those homes or dwelling places, and he sees in there some beautiful clothes and some silver and some gold. And he grabs up those things thinking, this is what it will satisfy me. This is what will make me happy. This is what's going to make provision for me in my life. And he begins to set those things up as the thing that will satisfy, and they supplant God and set God and His law aside. And that's that subtle tendency of idolatry working out in our hearts as it supplants God and His rule. Now, not only is there that subtle influence of sin on our heart and the seed of idolatry that's always there sort of waiting to be watered and grown, but then we begin to plan our sin. Notice in verse 4, Peter asks this question, "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? Why have you planned this out?" And you notice back in the first part of the chapter that Ananias and Sapphira, they plotted together, right? So you can tell that they thought through this thing carefully. And they've decided, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to get to where we want to be. We've put this provision together. Achan planned. He said, you know what? I'm going to grab this stuff, take it back. I'm going to bury it in my tent so nobody will know where it is. And then I'll have these provisions for myself. Ananias and Sapphira planned, and you and I planned too. We begin to get something, a desiring in our heart, a longing for something that we think will satisfy us, and then we begin to figure out how to get it. Sometimes more subtly than others, but there's always a plan. And, you know, boys and girls sort of know when mom and dad are less attentive, and they or maybe they're going to be away, or they know that mom and dad are not going to be paying attention, and so they begin to do things, and as they get older and smarter and sharper, you guys know how to kind of weave things through, thinking, well, mom and dad will never see this, or they won't catch me. Students do it with professors. I love the story about these guys who went on vacation one weekend, and they went to the beach kind of as a last fling before finals, and then they came back, and they didn't quite get back in time for an exam, and they went into the professor and said, you know, sir, we're sorry, we had a flat tire on the way back and we were delayed and yada, yada, yada. Could you please let us take the exam later? And the professor said, okay, well, I'll let you take it tomorrow. Everybody come in tomorrow and I'll let you take the exam. And the story goes, as I heard it, that they sat down in two different rooms with the exams and there was only one question on the exam. Which tire? So they planned, but they didn't plan well enough, did they? See, we try to put these things into motion, and we know where, we think we know where we want to go, and we begin to put steps into place to try to get there. The problem is that as we begin to plan and think about that, the third thing of this process of sin is that we tend to think irrationally. We tend to think irrationally. Peter asks these questions of Ananias. Didn't this land belong to you to begin with? Wasn't the money yours when you sold it? And couldn't you do anything you wanted with it? If you needed money, why were you stealing it? Why were you trying to take something that you had given away, in a sense, back, that was yours to start with? And then more than that, and probably more deeply, is what made you think that God would bless spiritually, in a spiritual sense, what made you think God would bless you when you're sinning against Him, when you're lying to Him? Did you think God wouldn't know what was going on? It reminds me of the time that I was trying to smoke cigarettes and I thought my dad wouldn't see the smoke coming up out of the stairwell. You know, there are a couple of stories in my memory, and honestly, I can't wait to get to heaven. I probably will forget about it by then. But I'd like to know, I can't remember honestly, which of these really happened. But there are two pictures in my memory. One is me and a couple of other buddies going over a little hill to smoke some cigarettes, not thinking that all you have to do is look and see the smoke coming up. Or we had this little stairwell going down into our basement, an exterior stairwell at our house, and we thought we'd go down there and hide and smoke. And it was one of those two things, and I don't remember which, but in both situations we thought, nobody will know. Well, my dad knew. All he had to do was see what was happening, see the smoke rising up, know his boy was out, you know, trying to experiment with cigarettes. And on an infinitely higher level, the God who is omnipresent in every place at every time, all the time, equally, who is omniscient, who knows all things and considers our hearts even before the thoughts are born in them, He knows exactly what's going on with us. And I don't know what it is, what kind of irrationality seizes our minds to think, God doesn't know what I'm doing. And you know, even if our professor doesn't catch on, even if our spouse doesn't catch on, even if our parents don't catch on, God knows. And we must consider and understand this reality and the way that sin wants to make us think irrationally about who God is and how He responds to sin in our lives. Especially when it comes to thinking about consequences of sin. See, sin has a subtle effect on us. It causes we tend to want to plan to accomplish it, and then we begin to think irrationally, and a big part of that is that we don't consider the consequences of our sin. And there are just two things that I want to remind you about that. First of all, is that our sin affects others. It always affects others. One of the irrational thoughts we have is that, well, if I'm going to get hurt, I'm the one, so I can make the choice. It's my decision. I can do this if I want to because it doesn't affect anybody else. Wrong. It always affects other people. And again, you can think about Achan and the battle of Ai and the effect that his sin had on the people of Israel as they were crushed in defeat as they went up to Ai to try to fight. We do not sin in a vacuum. Our sin always has impact on those who are around us. But secondly, ultimately, our sin is against God. Our sin is against God. John MacArthur says, none are so ugly in God's sight as those who flaunt a spiritual beauty they do not possess. Well, that's a hard statement, isn't it? None are so ugly in God's sight as those who flaunt a spiritual beauty they do not possess. To pretend to be before God something that we're not. is an ugliness and a reproach to God. It's a reproach to His holiness, and it's an offense to His purity and to the things that we have seen of His response to sin. Now, let's think about what His response is. God's response to sinful saints, or sinning saints. Those, I'll not read these verses since we've read them already, but you can see that God's response to Ananias and Sapphira was to take their lives. God's response to Achan was to take his life. And I guess there's a question that may be springing up in your minds to say, well, were Ananias and Sapphira really Christians? And with this response, perhaps it was just that they were pagans and God wanted to sort of get them out of the church. Well, there are five things I think that point out that Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. I'm going to do these quickly. I'm not going to dwell here a lot. But they were in the congregation. They were a part of this group. And so we assume that they had done some things that made them identified as followers of Christ. Secondly, they were involved with the Holy Spirit, to whom they lied, according to Peter. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So they were in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, evidently. Thirdly, if they were not believers, what lesson is there for believers in this passage as we think about God dealing with His church? Fourth, Satan can become personally involved with believers. It's not likely that perhaps he's ever been involved personally with us, but he can be. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and following remind us of the account of Peter rebuking Jesus when Jesus said that he was going to die. And Jesus said, "No, Lord, I won't allow that." And Jesus' response to Peter was, "Get behind me, Satan." And so evidently Peter was being strongly influenced by Satan at that point. And then fifth, death can become a divine chastening for believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, there's the response of death to those who have not taken the supper of the Lord properly. And so I say all that to say that this response of God is not just to a pagan who has infiltrated the church, but I think it's a response to a Christian, which implies the need for discipline and shaping influences in the church. And there are two reasons that God does that and provides for that in the church. First of all, because God is concerned ultimately with His own glory more than anything. God is consumed and passionately committed to His own glory. And so all the things that God does and designs are with an end for His own glory. But secondly, God is going to present to the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect holy bride, His church, one day. And so God is in the process of working out in you and in me through each other and the process we call church, holiness, so that He can present us to Christ as a bride who is perfect and pure and blameless, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. So these are the things that God is working out. And we take all these clues and lessons and things that we see in this passage and we pursue holiness in our lives, and we give ourselves to each other to help each other and encourage each other along in that pursuit, so that we can enjoy all that God has provided for us in being the bride of Christ. Now, I want to say this as we're kind of tying all this together. When we use that phrase, church discipline and encouraging each other along to holiness and so forth, I think that we need to keep in mind the caution that we're not talking about me coming to your house and finding out whether you have any Twinkies in your closet. You know, or saying, you know, that food is not good for you. You shouldn't be eating that. That doesn't help you in personal holiness. I mean, because if you come to my house, well, you're never going to find any Twinkies. I've never eaten a Twinkie in my life, but it makes for a good example. But you're going to find some apple pie in my freezer, okay? I'm not talking about legalistic harshness that begins to go in and pick apart each other's lives. Neither am I talking about on the other side of that, completely falling off to the other end and saying, well, we just love each other. We don't really care what you do. It's that place that comes in the middle that gives a God-centered, God-focused balance of encouraging one another along in the process of becoming what Christ wants us to become. And the results of that are described here as we think about God's working in His church and church discipline. The results of church discipline are described in the end part of verse 5. And great fear came over all who heard it. There was a sense of awe in the hearts of the people. And in verse 11, again, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. There's the rescuing, the preventing of sin in the lives of some as they said, you know what? I'm going to be careful what I do. I'm going to watch my heart and guard my life because I certainly don't want to have the fate that Ananias and Sapphira did. And there's also that tendency, that loving generosity that then goes along and says, I don't want this to happen to you. Please come back. Please repent. Please be restored to a right fellowship with the church and with God. And so there's that mutual response of loving caring for one another in a tangible way that speaks to, in the beginning of this passage, physical needs, but then also extends itself to speaking to each other in terms of our spiritual needs. So let me give you some questions or thoughts for application as we tie this together. Here's the first question. In what ways am I expressing the love of Christ to others? In what ways am I doing tangible things that express the love of Christ for others? How am I stunning the world, as it were, by my Christ-like love for other people? Secondly, am I ever tempted to present myself as something I'm not? And let me just step aside parenthetically, okay, for a minute. And there are those of you, many of you like myself, I think we have a tender conscience. And when I read this passage, I think to myself, God, I don't know why you even let me stand up and preach and not kill me. I know my own sin. I know my hypocrisies. I know my shortcomings, and I know the places that I fail. And I want to encourage you to say that this message today is not to go, bad, bad, bad sinners. The thing there is to say, recognize these tendencies and recognize the subtlety of the way that Satan goes to work. And then let it drive you to the goodness and the graces of our God, who provides for us power not to be overwhelmed and enslaved to our sin anymore. Who, though in times of the week we are faithless, He is faithful and does not crush us for it, but who calls us again and again and again to the table and says, come, those who have no money, and buy. Those who have nothing, come, and I will provide. Those who find themselves shut up with their own sinfulness, come. I want to free you from that. Okay? So the goal of this is for us is to heighten our senses so that our awareness is tweaked up. But not to crush us. Not to crush the broken flax or to wipe out the flame. But we need to wonder, am I ever tempted to present myself as something I'm not? Third question, how am I tempted to make provision for the flesh? How am I tempted to make provision for my flesh? You know what your sin tendencies are. You know what some of your sinful bents are. How are you tempted to sort of work a little situation that'll even almost accidentally let you indulge your sin? How are you tempted to make provision for the flesh? Fourthly, what steps am I taking to kill my flesh? A much more biblical, pastoral-sounding word is mortify. But kill is just so much more graphic for me. How am I killing my flesh? How am I putting to death my tendencies to sin? What are some steps that I'm taking to kill my flesh? Fifth, what have I learned from others' failures? As I look around and see people's lives and places where they have dropped the ball, what am I learning from them? What do I take away from that experience? Next, am I learning to love Christ more so I'll offend Him less? Am I learning to love Christ more so I'll offend Him less? You know, the more I love Kathy, the more I grow in my love for my dear wife, the less I want to hurt and offend her. And it works the same way in our relationship with Christ. So those are some questions and applications that will help us, I hope, to consider this, the way that Satan tends to subtly work, the way the enemy tries to weave himself into our lives and ultimately into the church. And perhaps God will give us grace to find victory there, so that not to imply that we can become sinless people. Until the day that Jesus comes to get us, or until we die, we'll struggle with these things. But God has not left us hopeless or helpless. God has not left us to despair, but has called us to Himself, so that we can say with Paul, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Let's pray together. Oh God, thank You so much for the provision that You've made for us through Christ. Had we all eternity to thank You, we could not. And yet one day You will provide for us all eternity to praise You and to worship You. Until then, oh God, we pray for Your help in our lives as we desire to be a people who reflect and represent You well, who do not bring a smirk upon Your name in the world in which we live. We pray that You would help us, oh God, and grant us much grace and fervor and discipline to know Your mercies in our lives and to be Your people. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.